All right, let's go ahead and come back to our seats. Good to see so many of you here this morning. Glad to hear from Dan and Esther. If you could grab a Bible or wisely grab a tablet or phone that you're going to only be in, of course, the Bible app while you're on that device. And turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. We are far along now in our series, Jesus Is, as we go through the Gospel of John, and we have a bunch of good stuff to look into today. When someone says, like Father, like Son, what do they mean? The Son acts just like His Father. Okay, the characteristics of the Father seen in the Son. Those are very positive ones. Yes. Good. I assume you're not referencing the 1987 Kirk Cameron movie by the same title. But we tend to know fairly simple understanding of what we mean by the phrase, like Father, like Son. And to a certain extent, and that's what we're going to talk about today, this applies to the relationship of God, the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, it is not that simple, but it does help us to begin to think about God and His relation to His Son, Jesus. As we go through the Gospel of John, it is all about Jesus, the Son. And here in John chapter 5, we're following up on what Pastor AJ preached on last week of the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And we get Jesus in His first really significant monologue in the Gospel of John. If you have a red letter Bible, you've got a lot of red here in this section. In fact, it'll continue into next week's sermon as well. But we really see in today's passage, John 5, 19 through 29, like Father, like Son, this idea of the relationship, the equality of Jesus with His Father. And so we are diving way in the deep end this morning. So we're going to see what we can get to. I do want to, at the outset, just recommend for your reading, I have a few books up here that are short. Look at that. Look how skinny that is. Isn't that? That's totally doable. On the Trinity. How do we understand three? We're saying today, praise God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. How does that work? What does that look like? What does the Bible teach about it? How does that help us differentiate Christianity from Islam, from our Mormon or our Jehovah's Witness friends? What is the details here that we can grasp and understand? And for the most part, we want to be the type of people that are learning until we're gone. We will never exhaust the depths of what it means to study who God is. And so I just have several books here. One's called The Trinity, oddly enough. Several of these are in our library. One is Jesus Truly God? And this is a great look at how the Bible teaches the divinity of Jesus, because many around the world would say Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus was a prophet, a leader. But they would deny that He was, in fact, divine. He was, in fact, God. Delighting in the Trinity is a book on the Trinity that you will laugh reading. So I don't know if you put those things together ever in your mind, but it's a great one. And The Deep Things of God by Fred Sanders, who's at Biola University. This is a fantastic book. I'll have them up here if you want to look afterwards. One of these authors says this about talking about the Trinity, which we're going to touch on today. No topic of study is more rewarding or more challenging than the doctrine of the Trinity, nor is any topic of study fraught with greater possibility of error. And so this is the holy ground that we are treading upon today. We want to be careful about that. And so I want to pray before we read. I usually read and then pray, but I want to pray before we read today that God would prepare us for what He has for us in the next half an hour. Lord, thank You for Your word that we frequently say is clear. Lord, it is clear, and we are flawed individuals. We are broken by sin. We are being repaired by the Holy Spirit, and yet, Lord, our understanding will never be full and complete with who you are, because you are infinite, you are eternal, you are so high above us, and yet you loved us so much that you sent your only son to become a human being like us, to share in our weakness, in our trials, Lord, to identify with us, and so to fix us by dying on the cross. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and he now is the God-man at your right side. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. Give us understanding. Lord, we're tired. We're distracted. Lord, I pray that you would help us to zero in on these 11 verses this morning. And Lord, would you do your work in us, whatever that looks like, for the newest believer in this room to the one who has been with you the longest. Lord, do a work in our hearts so that we might better understand who you are, so that we might love you more and be able to tell others about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are in John chapter 5. If you'd follow along, I'm going to read verses 19 through 29, and we'll dive in. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's what we're going to stick with this morning. We could go further. Jesus's monologue continues as he explains who he is, but we want to really focus on this. Last week, Pastor AJ talked about the first 18 verses where Jesus heals the crippled man at the pools of Bethesda. And we find out that that was on a Sabbath, already some conflict. And then we find out that the Jewish leaders reacted against Jesus and what he did. So verse 18 is key to back up and look at. This is last week. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." So if you ever learned about plot and conflict, like, that's about as conflicted as it can get, trying to kill somebody. Why were they trying to kill him? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The presenting crisis to our passage today is that the Jewish leaders thought, partially correctly, that Jesus was making himself equal with God. And that's why our passage begins with what word in verse 19? Depending on your translation, but if you're in the ESV, it's "so." So it's continuing immediately from verse 18. So our passage is an explanation of what happened before. The great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, said of this passage, he said, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. It seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." So this is where we're at. Jesus has healed a man who doesn't even know who he is. Later on, Jesus finds the man he has healed, who's walking after not being able to for 38 years. He finds him. He speaks to him. It's found out that he's healed this man on the Sabbath. The conflict with the Jewish leaders begins, and Jesus responds. And in our 11 verses, there are three truly truly's. Okay, so those famous words of Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In the Greek, it's amen, amen. He's saying amen. The truth of what he is saying needs to be understood. And he says this when he especially wants people to understand what he is saying. So to sum up today, I want to say this, and it's in your notes. Jesus is the beloved Son of his Father, working in equal harmony with him to give life so that anyone who believes the Son's teaching has eternal life. I hope that that's a helpful summary of what we're going to look at briefly this morning. And so point number one in your notes is the unity of the Father and the Son. The first six verses help us to see the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus, in explaining who he is, has to do it in relation to the Father. He describes himself as the Son. We've seen this already in the Gospel of John. Sometimes Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Sometimes he calls himself the Son of God. Sometimes John the Baptist or John, the writer of the Gospel, will describe Jesus in this way. And so to understand the Son, we understand as human beings that God is using a relationship that we know to help us see the inner workings of the Trinity. How God the Father and God the Son relate. And by implication, not in this passage, but by implication, the Holy Spirit as well. So we see, first of all, letter A, equal and unified working. Equal and unified working. Because the danger here is that Jesus is subordinated in a way that makes him less than who he is. We want to worship God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in our song, in our understanding, in our reading, in our prayer. Who are we praying to? Why do we say in Jesus' name? What are these things that we're doing as Christians? Are we doing this accurately? Are we doing this well? Are we understanding who we're talking to and what we're talking about? So it seemed that in the last passage, the Jews were astonished that Jesus would call God his Father. And that seems fairly normal to us Christians in 2024. We have probably many of us grown up memorizing the Lord's Prayer, which begins, "Our Father." And so that seems common. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, though, God was very infrequently, rarely called Father of his people Israel. It did occur, it happened, but it was very rare and it was not common. And so the Jewish people did not usually dare to call God their Father unless they were quoting one of these scriptures. So in Deuteronomy 32, or importantly in 2 Samuel 7, when God speaks to David about the covenant that he's going to make with him, he said, "I'll be a father to you." Psalm 103 talks about God as Father, or famously in Isaiah 9, "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi refers to God as Father. But you can see that's fairly sparse throughout the Old Testament. So what Jesus is doing is daring to make this connection between himself and God while also using a fairly easy to understand analogy. And the analogy is understandable to us, but even more to the people of the first century, because sons did what their fathers did for work. It was almost without fail that if your father was, for example, a carpenter, the son would train to be a carpenter or a blacksmith or something, right? And so Jesus uses that analogy to help us understand the connection that he has with his Father. And so it is that equal and unified working that we see Jesus is doing as the Son what the Father does. So look at verse 19. And people get really hung up here, and I think it's important for us to read all of 19 and 20. But notice that Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing." Now, immediately when we see nothing, we have a limitation. Nothing is a limitation. So what's hard to get to is the rest of this passage is actually going to show us that Jesus certainly is limited. If you mean he can only do what God the Father can do. What can God the Father do? What has God the Father done? What is he doing? What will he do? So I want you to note that as we read this. So Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So when the carpenter father is making a table or a manger or whatever, the son, the apprentice, is learning. And how does he learn? By watching what his father does. He's not going to go off on his own because he doesn't know what he's doing. The carpenter is making the thing because the carpenter is the master. The carpenter is in charge. And the apprentice son is going to watch his dad do that work and copy it exactly. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son. The Son is watching the Father, and the Father loves the Son, and because he loves the Son, he shows him all that he himself is doing. So the Father, in training the Son to be a carpenter, is not going to like go over in the corner and like do something so the Son can't see it. He loves his Son, and he wants him to be a successful carpenter after him, so he's going to open up all that he does for his Son because he loves him. So this is the relationship that was common in the first century, and Jesus is using that to help them see how he and the Father are related, how they are connected. Eventually, as the Gospel of John goes on, how they are one. Verse 20 says, at the second half, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Well, this is interesting, because if we take the idea of the apprentice and the master, well, what is happening here is that Jesus is saying, just wait. There's more to come. There are greater works in store than these. Greater works than these. What does that mean? Well, how about healing a crippled man who for 38 years was trying to get into the water of this pool so that he might be healed? And all Jesus had to do was tell him, get up, pick up your bed and walk. That's all it took for the man to be healed. And yet Jesus says there's more in store. So the Father and the Son are equal and have unified working. The bottom line is this, as far as the relation here. The Son's working, what the Son has come to do, he said it in the last passage, that the Father is working and Jesus is working as well. The Son's working is in perfect agreement with the Father's working, so that the Son does what the Father does perfectly. So already in this passage, we have an argument for Jesus' divinity. He's not a really good Superman. He's not worked his way up into divine status. He's not even been asked and adopted into divine status. He has, or as the author of Hebrews says, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. So in seeing Jesus, the Son, we see God the Father, because the Son can do nothing except for what the Father is doing. So the limitation on Jesus is not a limitation of a creature. The limitation on Jesus is that he and the Father are so unified that he won't do what the Father's not doing. He will do what the Father's doing, because he and the Father, we'll find out later, are one. If this sounds difficult and complicated to you, yes, it is. If you want a God who is easy to explain and understand, then go make one up. If the God of the universe, who has made you and your intricate body, who has made this planet, who has made the solar system, the galaxy that we live in, the universe, is so easily understandable that you can put him in a box, I don't want that kind of God. And that's not the God that we see in the scriptures either. We see one who is worshipped because he is great and powerful and amazing. And we will spend all of eternity getting to know this infinite God. Let's move on. Letter B. The Son and the Father have equal and unified in their life-giving. I couldn't think of a better way to say this. The equal and unified life-giving. The verb, it's just their life-giving. And you'll see that in the passage in verse 21. And verse 21 says that, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And this is an odd turn. At this point in Jesus' ministry, it does not appear that he has raised anyone from the dead. So what does this mean? And also, resurrections are not common. There's a few of them in the Old Testament. As far as we know, in the New Testament, Jesus raises three people from the dead. One later on in this gospel, Lazarus. In Luke 7, he raises a widow's son as they're on their way out to bury him. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. What a crazy day that would have been. And the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, Jesus privately raises Jairus' daughter from the dead in her bedroom with only Peter, James, and John present. Other than that, we don't have any other resurrections except for Jesus's, of course, on Easter Sunday. So what is this talking about? Well, one idea might be that Jesus is referring to the deadness of human hearts, that is taught throughout the Old Testament. The heart is wicked and corrupt. What we need is not only reform, but we need new hearts. And that's what the new covenant promised. In Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, the new covenant promised new hearts, new capabilities to follow God. I tend to think that that is what Jesus is talking about here. That the Father can and has and does and will physically raise people from the dead. But more commonly to be expected is God the Father through Jesus and what we're going to see happen in the Gospel of John raises dead people to new life. Right? When we have people up here in the baptistry professing their faith in Jesus, the imagery that we are giving is new, clean life. That's what God provides. And what Jesus says is that the Father does those things, and so does the Son. In fact, look at the second half of verse 21. So also the Son gives life to whom he will, or some of your translations, to whom he desires. There is a sense here in which Jesus is just as capable, just as able to raise the dead as the Father is, further showing the unity between the Father and the Son. The Son can do what the Father does, even so much as to raise to life whom he will. Later on in John, spoiler alert, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But in that story, Jesus allows, very actively allows Lazarus to die. He lets him, he doesn't go and save him until after he is dead. It is the desire and the will of Jesus to give life to whom he will. So the Father and the Son are equal and unified in their life giving. Verses 22 and 23 turn to this idea of honor. So letter C in your notes is equal and unified honor. The Father and the Son have equal and unified honor. In verse 22 and 23, we meet Judge Jesus. Verse 22 says, for the Father judges no one. That's an odd thing to say, because throughout the Old Testament, God is given is shown to be the judge. You don't mess with Israel's God because he is the judge. Israel, don't mess with Yahweh because he will judge you and send you into exile. And these are the warnings that fill the covenant that God gave to Moses. And yet here Jesus says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And that's complicated by the fact that in John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The idea of judgment and condemnation here is given this air in the Gospel of John of inevitability, that the common human experience is judgment on sinful human beings unless someone intervenes. So that the common human experience is guilt, shame, and judgment because of how we act and who we are. Right? So your children and you yourself did not have to really work hard to figure out how to sin when you were 3 years old, when you were 4 years old, when you were 7 years old, when you were 20 years old. Right? You didn't have to like, well, how are people doing this? How are they doing this sin thing? I just want to obey all the time. It is because of our nature as sinners that we incur judgment. And so the Father in eternity past has given to the Son, who now has entered into human history, all judgment. Why? What's the purpose? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So in the plans of God, Jesus becomes judge so that people, humans, may honor the Son equally. Listen, if you honor the highest in the land, the highest in the kingdom, the highest in the world, and you honor someone else just like them, you are saying they are equal. You are saying they are on the same level. To honor the Son, Jesus, as you honor the Father, is to say something about the nature of who Jesus is. He is worthy of the same honor as the Father. Do you understand why the Jewish leaders were ticked off? This is an audacious statement. This is a crazy thing to say from a man in his 30s who doesn't seem to have much that he's achieved in his life to say these incredible things. Except for John points out to us throughout his gospel the signs that Jesus does. What are these signs signifying? One of the things they're signifying is, who is this man Jesus? John chapter 1, John opened the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is one of the burdens of the gospel of John, to tell us who Jesus is. He is equal and unified in honor with the Father. Letter D, avoid judgment by believing the Son's words and his heavenly origin. So verse 24 contains our second truly, truly. Jesus wants to grab our attention again. Truly, truly, I say to you. What's so important that he needs to say that? He then says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, who saves? God saves. God is the powerful one. He's the one who can take life and give life. But here Jesus claims that the very words that he says are the way to eternal life with the Father. So Jesus is audacious enough to say, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, then you have eternal life. He continues with the judgment theme. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice the contemporaneity of that. It's happening now. It's not just, hey, when you die, something good's going to happen instead of something bad. It's saying right now, something has changed. You have gone from death to life, passed over, gone across the border from the lands of death into the lands of life. That's the promise that we have, which is why when we face death in our human bodies, in our frailty, in our cancer, in our sickness, in our old age, in our diseases, when we encounter death, if we hear the word of Jesus and believe in him who sent me, we have eternal life. So that on our deathbed, before we pass away, we already have eternal life. That's the hope that we have, so that we are different than those around us. We know, because of Jesus' words, because the Father has granted to him this power, that we do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. This speaks of the heavenly origin of Jesus. He has come from the Father. He is communicating the message of the Father from heaven. Do you know there's dead people walking around? And I'm not talking about The Walking Dead. I've never seen that show, right? But zombie stories, zombie movies, zombie books, whatever, all those things. You know there's a grain of truth there? They have an interesting view on the truth of dead men walking. There are dead people all around. That is what the Bible teaches, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What do we need? We don't need just moral reform. We need revivification. We need life infused into us. That's the message that Dan and Esther are taking. That's the message that we have for our neighbors, is not just be a better person. That's never done anybody good long term. But we have the news that someone else has done something for us so that we might live. That is the message that Jesus came to give. And then in verses 25 to 29, Jesus transitions to speak of his own authority. So look at that second section in our passage today, the authority of the Son of Man. And I say Son of Man on purpose, because that said in verse 27, even though Son of God is here in the first verse that we're going to see, I want you to see what Jesus is doing for his Jewish brothers and sisters, for the Jewish leaders that are there with him. And again, we acknowledge that Christianity has inevitably Jewish roots, that our Savior not was but is a Jewish man who is seated on the throne with God the Father. And so we have to understand these Jewish roots. We have to understand where this is coming from. And by the way, in 364 days, we'll be going to Israel. So if you haven't been planning on that, you should start saving your pennies. and your 20s and your Benjamin Franklins so that you can come with us next year. There's a lot more coming about that. But to understand the Jewish roots here, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he's telling them things that they should have understood, and he's refining ideas that they will come to understand. So letter A says, Jesus has the life-giving voice of God. And I know I already said this in letter B, point number one, but it's repeated here, but in a different way. Jesus says, our third, truly, truly, he says, an hour is coming and is now here. Time out. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. It might be on the same page. It might be a page before, but Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman said in 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here. He repeats it. An hour is coming and is now here. What does that mean? If I say 12 o'clock is coming and is now here, you would say, nope, it's 10. Oh my goodness, 52. I haven't looked up there in a while. That doesn't make any sense, right? What is Jesus saying? An hour is coming and is now here. Well, this is the idea that the New Testament teaches, that there is both an already and a not yet, which is what we just talked about. If you have eternal life, it is coming in its fullness, but it is already here. And so Jesus says an hour is coming and is now here. Why is it here? Jesus, because I'm here. I am ushering in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What hour is coming is now here? When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Whoa. Can you imagine that? A voice doing that kind of thing? I mean, I don't have that kind of power, right? It fails most of the time in all of my life, right? With my dog. No, come back, sit, right? Maybe with little humans that live around me as well, right? Like, my voice doesn't just like make things happen. It doesn't make things appear. But the voice of the Son of God raises the dead. Hold on. When the dead will hear. The dead don't hear. I don't say this lightly. Have you ever been to a cemetery? It makes no difference for you to summon, to command the bodies in the ground. It will do nothing, except probably get you kicked out of the cemetery, you weirdo. But what Jesus says is that the Son of God has the authority to speak to the dead and raise them to life. It's here because through Jesus's life, he has started and set in motion, specifically when he dies on the cross and rises from the dead, the reality of what is going to happen to all those who have died and yet believed. Letter B, the Father and the Son have equal and unified self-sufficiency. Equal and unified self-sufficiency, because Jesus says in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And here's what differentiates Jesus from Elijah and Elisha. They raised some people from the dead in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The power of God came through them as they obeyed God's commands. Jesus is qualitatively different because he has power in himself. He has power in himself. When we preach the gospel, we are telling people the news of what God has accomplished. It's coming through us as willing participants in what God is doing. But Jesus has life and power in himself. The power was not elsewhere. It resided and still resides in his person. This is who Jesus is. He has life in himself. None of us have life in ourselves, which is why when we die, the breath of life leaves us. Our life is derivative. Jesus's life is contained in himself as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Letter C, Jesus is the prophesied Son of Man. This is verse 27. He says that God has given him authority to execute judgment, back to that theme, because he is the Son of Man. Now that's an incredible statement. Basically, I want you to do some homework, and I want you to go read Daniel 7. Go read Daniel 7 this afternoon, and look at the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7, and see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking to people that intimately knew that they were marinated in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the prophets. They learned, they memorized the Old Testament. So many of you who have grown up in the church, you know the stories of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and a bumblebee, right? You know all these people, okay? They're kind of like in there. How much more so the Jews of the first century? They knew all of this stuff. And so when Jesus says, the Father has given me authority to execute judgment because I am the Son of Man, essentially what Jesus is saying, they immediately knew he was referencing Daniel 7, this prophecy of the Son of Man, the one who's coming on the clouds with authority and judgment. Jesus is identifying himself as the true Messiah they were waiting for. He would come to execute judgment. What did the Jews long for? Judgment on the Romans. Judgment on the ones who rule over us. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man coming with authority and judgment. I have the power to raise to life by my voice, by my words. Listen to me. He who believes in me will never die. These are the words that Jesus is saying. He is promising to these people who he is. Now this slips by us because Son of Man sounds humble and common. And yet it is a role that they were waiting for someone to fulfill. Now, letter D, I know, also contains verse 27, but I wanted to conclude 27 in this last point. The Son is the final judge. The Son is the final judge. Now, look at verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this. And one of the tools for Bible study is to look at repetition. Well, look back at verse 20. How did verse 20 end? So that you may... Three people said it. Good. So that you may marvel. But here he says, do not marvel. Okay, wait. So that's interesting. So what are we supposed... So Jesus is telling us what to marvel at and what not to marvel at. He says, don't marvel at this. The fact that he's the Son of Man and has come to execute judgment, that seems like a marvelous thing to marvel at. Why? For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Jesus says, what's happening now is just a little preview. What you're going to marvel at is when tombs open and people come out. Where are they going to come out to? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There are two resurrections here. There's a lot of debate about this. It seems like Jesus is talking about judgment by works. If you do good things, you're going to live. If you do bad things, you're going to die. I thought we weren't saved by our works. Okay, well, first of all, Jesus already said, what raises someone to life, and that back in verse 24, is those who believe in him who sent me. They have eternal life. Jesus later on in John chapter 6 is going to say, believing, hear me when I say this, that the primary work is believing. That's the thing that gets us into the kingdom, is believing. Who does good works? Nobody does good works. You're corrupt. By nature of being a human being, you're sinful and corrupt. You cannot do good things. Your heart is desperately wicked. So who are the ones that do good works? In the understanding of all of Scripture, and I know this is not here in this verse, but I think that we compare Scripture with Scripture to help us understand. You ever get to a Bible verse and you go, I thought that's not what this one said. So then you go back and look at that one said, and either you say, this doesn't make any sense, chuck it, okay? Or you say, if I think that God has spoken in his word, then I have to figure out how to make sense of this. Not perfectly, right? So we figure these things out. Okay, my goodness, we got to finish. Okay. The identity of Jesus is given further detail here. So that when in a minute, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures. Not the misunderstood Jesus of Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or New Age. We're talking about the Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. So that understanding Jesus means understanding God. You cannot understand God without understanding who Jesus is. Jesus interprets God. Jesus helps us to see who God truly is. If you get Jesus wrong, you get God wrong. So when someone comes to your door, you have to focus on Jesus. That is where the change is. That's where the difference is. So we need to think about two biblical characters as we think of these things. And as we, let me invite the elders to come up because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a minute. We can think of two biblical characters. The father in Mark 9, whose son is demon oppressed. And he says, I believe. Positive statement. Help my unbelief. Statement of honesty. Statement of brokenness. Statement of imperfection. So we, as we try to understand and wrap our minds around the Trinity, we say, yes, we believe. Three in one. Help my unbelief, because that don't make any sense. How do I wrap my head around these things? There's one. And then another thing is, sometimes when things get complicated, we drop it, we chuck it, we look for a simpler explanation because we don't want to think too hard. What does Paul do after diving deep into the ocean of God's election, man's responsibility, Israel's rejection of God, their future salvation in Romans 9 through 11, those deep passages of difficulty? When he gets to the end, he doesn't throw up his hands in frustration. This is what Paul does after dozens and dozens of verses that are slogging through the depths of doctrine. Paul says, no, Paul didn't say, Paul explodes in worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. When he says how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, it doesn't mean I'm not going to try to figure them out. It means, wow, God is so big, I can spend the rest of my life trying to figure this out. That's what Paul does with this difficulty. He doesn't give up or quit. He says, I'm going to dive even further into this. I want to know more about who God is. And that's what we want to do. In celebrating the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging that this little cracker that was bought at a store, represents the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. This is what we're talking about. When we drink the juice, it's just a little tiny cup of red grape juice, but it represents the blood that flowed out of the veins of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as he hung on a cross and died for us. Let me encourage you today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we think these high thoughts after God, that we also consider that God has gifted to us a way. He has made a way to him through his son, Jesus Christ. As you hold the bread and you hold the juice, you have a few minutes to sing along or to pray or just contemplate and thank God for what he has done for us. And that's what we're going to do right now. So Father, we thank you that you have sent your son to raise the dead. And we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but have been made alive together because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Lord, may we never grow tired or bored of the amazing way that you have saved us and the plan that you have given to us, included us in, so that others around the world might hear this same message and be saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.